Hey, this is Ryan Tucker, and you're listening to the Unchangeable Truth Podcast. Today, you're listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, titled, Getting It Right.
Second Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, as we were getting ready for this new series, and I don't know, we'll probably do this anywhere from 8 to 12 weeks. And this is kind of like Psalms for today. About the time you get finished, you're like, no, there's another one that would be really, really good. And I've kind of laid it out, but I've left some wiggle room there as we walk through this. But as a just a little intro, remember what I said Sunday, did you know the Bible says there is no God? There is no God. Now, naturally, you're like, well, it must say that because he's using this to intro his new series. And then you're like, no, it's a trick question. I know how he works. And the Bible does say there is no God. When you finally figured that out, that kind of presents a problem for you and I, because the Bible is all about God. It's God's book written about God. And so why in the world would God's book written about God say that there is no God? Well, it comes directly from Psalm 14:1. And how do you and I handle something like this? Now, before you think I've kind of jumped off into heresy, let's look at the screens, look at this text. I know it's not what I told you to look up, but Psalm 14:1, here's what it says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's just half of the verse. Here's the rest. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Basically, here's what that means. The fool says in their heart that there is no God. And as a result of them not believing there is a no God, they behave grossly. That if, you know, if you're an atheist, there's nothing to keep you from doing abominable deeds, is what the scripture says. That if there is no God, then why in the world would you be concerned with doing good things? Reading the phrase in its proper context changes everything, doesn't it? Shake your head like this. It does. I promise you it does. Here's what I had a seminary professor used to say this all the time. A text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. I'll say it again. A text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Now, how many of you would say, I have no idea what that means? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. Here it is in layman's terms. The Bible is a life-changing book, but used in the wrong way can be dangerous. That's what that means. And we know that Satan is very subtle in everything that he does, but especially he is subtle when it comes to attacking the Word of God. Satan's desire for you and I, because if you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the devil understands very clearly he cannot rob you of your salvation. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? My goodness, right? So he knows he can't grab you out of the family of God. So what does he do? I've told you this. He can't rob your salvation. He just tries to rob the joy of your salvation. But he also will try to come along and get you to actually use the Word of God in the wrong way, to misinterpret the Word of God and misquote Scripture. And the reason why is the reason why he does everything. He wants to undermine God. And he did that all the way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when we're talking about the Garden of Eden. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you can study this later, in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2, God comes along and God gives Adam some pretty specific commands regarding the trees in the garden. He said, hey, you can enjoy all of them except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I do not want you to eat of that or you will die. And Adam's job was to basically teach Eve this command when she was created. So ladies, you can look at your husband and say right now, it's your fault. But I didn't think you'd do that. Man, we got some mean sisters in here. Listen, but look at the screens. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Listen how sinister Satan is as he undermines God's voice. He says in verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." That's why I hate them. Can't stand snakes. I thought you handled snakes, being from Tennessee. Yep, I ho-handle snakes. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So what was his first tactic? He tried to get Eve to doubt. Did God really say that? Now, is that what he really meant? Is that what he really said? And then notice next that Satan will intentionally misquote God. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." That's not what God said. Satan made it appear as though God said, "You can't have any of these. You can't eat from any of them." He prohibited every one of them. That's not what God said. And then you look in verse 2 and 3. Eve herself starts adding to the command. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" By the way, God never said you couldn't touch it. That's what they added. Verse 4, Satan comes along, and now he's trying to downplay the penalty of eating from this tree, and he says what? "You're not going to die. You shall not surely die." Satan's big lie is, hey, you can do whatever you want to and get away with it. In verse 5, the devil questions God's character by suggesting the reason why God don't want you to eat from it is he's jealous. This is this: "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And so here's the devil, and the devil comes along, and the devil wanted Eve to see God's restrictive commands in a new light, perhaps to understand them differently from what was originally intended. And here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to give them a new context that was never given by God. And at the heart of human sinfulness is what? It is lawlessness and really this prideful appeal to what? For us to be our own gods. The master of my own fate. I'm in charge of my own life. I'm in control of it all. And all we need to do in order to start down that path is to do what? To give Scripture a new context, to twist the meaning of what Scripture says or interpret it in a way that actually appeals to the supremacy and the glory, not of God, but of ourselves. I'll just change it to make it say what I want it to say so I can do what I want to do and I can feed the flesh. And so in an effort to make sure that we're interpreting and applying Scripture correctly, that's why we're doing this new series entitled Context. And we're going to be looking at some of the most misquoted, misunderstood Scriptures, and we're going to set them in the proper context so that we can both learn what they're saying and again apply them to our lives so that we may live them out in the relational context that they were designed to be lived out in. I'll give you a few examples. These are not all of them, but just a few. We're going to be unpacking the phrase, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name." Now, in the little church I grew up in, I promise you, not a Sunday went by where someone in their prayer did not misquote that, and they would say something like this: "Well, Lord, you tell us where two or three are gathered in your name." Usually, preachers will say that when church attendance is low. Makes them feel a little bit better. We'll learn what "the truth will set you free" really means. Other topics. What did Jesus mean when Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Well, you're not supposed to judge people. That's not really what it says. We'll talk about that. Here's what it says. I'll give you a little preview. In what manner you judge yourself, judge others that way. It doesn't say don't judge. And usually when somebody says don't judge, they've already been judged. Jeremiah 29, the context. What does it mean in Jeremiah 29 when it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a future and give you a hope"? Again, one of the most misunderstood, misquoted verses. And then we'll unpack the grossly misused one, money is the root of all evil. So I want you guys to understand, it is no small thing to misuse Scripture. That's why we're doing this. So go ahead, 2 Timothy chapter 2, find verses 14 through 19, where we'll see that caving in on Scripture is, I mean, it really can lead to a pretty big catastrophe, all right? But first of all, before we read 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 19, let's do what? Let's set the context. Come on, guys, go with me on this. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy who, oh, by the way, Paul led him to Jesus. In 1 Timothy, Paul even calls him his son in the faith. He's the one that led him to the Lord, right? Paul knows that he doesn't have much longer. His death is coming very soon, and so he's writing. And this is what I love about Paul. He's not mincing words. He's not just fiddling around. He writes with a bold, clear call, and it's for young Timothy, this young minister. I want you to live on mission, and I want you to continue, Timothy, to fight the faith, no matter how hard it may get. And he wants Timothy to understand about false teachers, and he's urging Timothy, I want you to work diligently. To do what? To interpret the word of God, to apply the word of God to the very culture and the very world that you find yourself living in. In chapter 2, you even see Paul is there and he's urging Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed in the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. And he's saying in chapter 1, guard against what's been entrusted to you. And then he gets to the first part there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he's using some analogies there to communicate the necessity of young Timothy, and I would say you and I as well, so staying faithful and staying focused to the mission that we've been called to make much of Jesus Christ. He basically says, you're to be obedient like a soldier. You're to be disciplined like an athlete. You're to be faithful like a farmer. And then you look in verses 8 to 13. He's urging Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Don't deny Jesus Christ. And then pick up with me in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings. There are some folks that love to argue just for the sake of argue when it comes to spiritual and theological and scriptural matters. For the profit of who? That doesn't say it there. I'm just telling you what I think. For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, verse 15 is where we're really going to drill down tonight. That's going to kind of be our springboard as we start getting into this series. And I would say verse 15 is a very important passage for you to know as you are trying to understand Scripture in its proper context. Look in 15 again. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can I just stop and say this? There are many people that think that verse only applies to pastors, to the presbyteros, to the proclaimer, to the one who is doing what I'm doing tonight, handling the word of God. It does not just apply to a young preacher named Timothy or an old preacher named Stephen. It applies to every follower of Christ. Rightly divide the word of truth. We could summarize verse 15 this way. Work hard at handling the Word of God, because how we handle God's Word determines whether we are an approved worker or we're an ashamed worker. I'd say it this way. If we want to get it right, we got to go at it with all our might, right? So with that being said, here's what I want us first to do tonight. I want us to look at some imperatives for correctly understanding Scripture. Now, if you take notes, these would be some great notes to take. I think they may have them available tomorrow. They kind of blast them a lot of times on all the social media networks that we use to get that out there. But if you want to take notes, if you're like, hey, I'd like to have something in my hands as I study the Bible, this would be great to have in your hands, okay? Now, let me say this before we even go into this context series. You can have all the principles and the imperatives that one needs to rightly understand Scripture, but it will not matter until you open up the Scripture. You gotta get in God's Word. You've got to read and study the Word of God. Nothing upon nothing will help you outside of getting into the Word itself. So with that being said, let me give you the first imperative. If you're going to correctly understand Scripture, we see it in verse 15. Here it is: remain hungry. Paul doesn't say it that way. Paul says it this way: be diligent. Remain hungry. Here's what that word means: be diligent. To make every effort to be intensely earnest and eager. It kind of has this idea of this zealous concentration. Man, I just can't get enough. I just got to have some more. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. A dedicated diligence. Man, I'm not going to wake up today and dare think about going out without brushing my teeth, right? Without putting on my deodorant. Have you ever found yourself in a scenario where you're headed to work or you're headed to a meeting and all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I put on deodorant or not? Am I the only one that's ever happened to? That's why I keep some in my office. And you're driving in the road and you're like, I don't know. And you're like, you know, or could people see if I put my hands up here to feel, you know? And then finally you're like, I just don't remember. So you pull off at some store and you run in and you buy some. You never approach life that way. And if you would approach living daily without deodorant, you're messed up. If you don't do it for yourself, do it for us, right? But even more, I'm hungry. And I eat the Word of God. And you know what it does? It makes me hungrier. And hungrier. And hungrier. There are a lot of things I like in life. Food is one of those. And one of my favorite foods, ice cream. God is my witness. There's never been a time in my life where I've ever said, no more ice cream for me. I've just had too much. You're like, Pastor, that's gluttony. Hey, how about you take care of your side of the street? Quit judging me. It's interesting here. Verse 15, be diligent. It's in the, I'll share some things I learned in seminary. It's in the aorist imperative. You're like, what does that mean? It means I got to do it now. Right? It's not I'm thinking about it. It's maybe a suggestion. It's like, no, right now, without delay. Why do I do it right now? Because if I don't do it right now, I'm not going to be able to accomplish the objective that I have. So I'm going to be diligent. I saw this lived out recently. I was walking through our mallway, and one of our young mothers was out there with her little infant son, and he was hungry. You say, how do you know he was hungry? He told me. And he didn't even have words to use. Everybody in the church knew that little baby was hungry. And so his mom was there and she was measuring out, I guess, the formula to make his bottle and all that kind of stuff, getting just the right amount and doing, you know, shaking and all the things that need to happen as she was getting that ready. And while I believe this young man loved his mother, very clearly he was disappointed in the slowness of her actions. And he was letting her know that, hey, look, I really want that and I want that right now. And you're not doing this fast enough. And as soon as she put it in his mouth, my goodness, I'll just say this, that kid's addicted to what's in that bottle. That's what it means right there. Be diligent. I remain hungry. I mean, it reminds me of a passage of scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Listen to what this says. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so I'm concerned that far too many Christians are coasting instead of craving God's word. And that leads me to a question. I wonder if the reason why we're not craving God's word is because we're full of too many other things. Oh my. Look at what he says in verse 15. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, present yourself to God. It's a beautiful word picture. It is the picture of a bride being presented to her groom. You ladies can remember when you were married and you're like, boy, I just want everything to be just the right dress, the hair, everything just right. I can remember seeing my bride on our wedding day and like, my goodness, how beautiful she is. Being presented, that's what it means right there, to stand near or before, to show. What he is saying is this, that you and I, we must do our best. Why? Because he says we're standing before the very face of God. And what we're ultimately looking for, Paul says, is to be an approved worker. How does an approved worker come about? It comes about by being tested by the trials of life and by the fires of life, being fortified through those things. And so here is the choice that you and I as followers of Christ have. We either seek the approval of others or we make every effort to be approved by God. It's one or the other. Remain hungry is what he is saying. Many of you have heard the story of the missionary Jim Elliot. They made a movie after his life called The End of the Spear. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador. He was martyred for his faith as he tried to take the gospel to the Quechua Indians. Jim Elliot, when he was in college at Wheaton, here's what he wrote in his diary. He said, my grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. Listen to this. However, I make no apologies and admit that I've let them drag a bit for study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree AUG, approved unto God. That's a pretty good degree. Remain hungry. That's an imperative if we're going to correctly understand Scripture. Here's the second imperative, relentlessly work. Look back in the middle of verse 15 again. We're told to see ourselves as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. So the idea carries here of this craftsman or this artist, and they're working so tirelessly. They're making sure everything is just right. Everything is cut just on the perfect plane. Every little bit of detail is there. I mean, many of you have that gifting about you, that artistic side about you, and you know you want to make sure everything is just perfect. It carries with it that idea when he says a worker who does not need to be ashamed. It means that when the work is inspected, you're not ashamed. You're not thinking, boy, I hope they don't see where I cut corners. I hope they don't see that mistake. No, because you're like, no, man, this is top. This is it. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:20. Look at the screens. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so he says that you and I are seeking God's approval. Why? So we don't have to be ashamed. And if we're going to do that, then we must what? We must stay and remain hungry, and we must relentlessly work when it comes to the word of God. I'll make a statement. You may disagree with it, but I believe this with all my heart. We should relentlessly work at dividing the word of God more than we relentlessly work about anything else. Let me give you the third imperative. Rightly divide. That's what he says. When he uses that phrase here in the text, it's in the present tense, meaning that we're always to be doing it. We're always rightly dividing the word of God. You've heard me say this many, many times. The Bible is unlike any other book that you have because it is alive. The very words breathed by God himself, Jesus Christ, the very word of God, right? And so the Bible is unlike any other book, meaning I never get finished. And it's not so much about me reading the Bible. It's about what? The Bible reading me. And I read it and it reveals more. And I read it and it reveals more. And so this rightly dividing, it means to continue on. It's consistently happening within my life. Now, the word there for rightly dividing, it comes from two Greek words. The first word is orthos. Orthos means straight. The second Greek word is timno. Timno means to cut. You know what he is saying? Make sure you cut the word of God straight. Make sure you cut the word of God in such a way that all the pieces fit together. And when you cut it in the right way and the pieces are fitting together, guess what? It'll help you grow in the right direction. And by the way, you'll receive the nourishment that you need. So what? So that you may grow in your salvation. Now, here at Highland Park, unashamedly, we serve up the scriptures in a straightforward as fashion as we can. And we're not interested in softening them by watering down the word. We're not interested in catering to the culture because we're not seeking the approval of people. We're seeking the approval of God. And I'll never forget, several years ago, I was involved in this little think tank, right? And there were younger pastors and older pastors, and we were all sitting there, and we were all talking, and the question came about, how can we grow great churches? Now, the word great, who knows? It can mean many different things, right? It can mean good, it can mean bad, it can mean all kinds of things. How can we grow great churches? And I made the statement, well, the only way to grow a great church is to safely divide the word of God and to handle it in the correct manner. And somebody made the statement, they said, well, listen, you're never going to reach the younger generation just by teaching the word of God. And then somebody said, yep. We need to be a little bit more hipster. Now, at the time, I didn't know what that word meant. I'm still not real sure I know what it means now. We need to be a little bit more hipster. And I hope it's okay, but I spoke on your behalf. And can I do that a lot. I'm sorry. Here's what I said on your behalf. I said, we're not aiming for hipster. We're aiming for holy. That's what we're shooting for at the church that I'm a part of. And in the world that you and I live in, this world full of fake news, aren't you glad that the Bible is a word of truth? Man, I'm so thankful for the prayer that we studied when we were in the book of John, John 17:17. You remember what Jesus prayed? He said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Reminds me of a Christian businesswoman that had to fly a lot for her profession, and she would always get real nervous when she would fly. And so in order to calm her nerves, whenever she would fly, she would take her Bible with her and she would open it up and would read the Bible. And the Bible, she said, just kind of gave her peace in her heart. And so on one particular flight, she was there, she was reading the Bible, and the guy sitting next to her just had a smirk across his face. And eventually, as she continued to read the Bible, he said, you don't believe what's in that book, do you? And she said, well, sure I do. This is God's word. Yes, I believe it. And he said, well, what about the one that was swallowed by the whale? You don't believe that, do you? And she said, oh, you're talking about Jonah. Yeah, I believe that because it's in the Bible, and the Bible says it's true, and so I believe it's true. And he said, oh, really? He said, well, how do you think he survived in the belly of a whale for that many days? She said, I'm not real sure, but the Bible says it's true, and so I know it must be true. She said, I tell you what, when I get to heaven and I finally meet Jonah, I'll ask him, what was it like 3 days in the belly of that fish? And the guy smirked and snarled, and he said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And she said, well, then I guess you can ask him where you're going, and maybe he'll tell you the answer there. In order for us to get the most out of the Bible that we can, let me flesh out with you to you tonight some principles that'll help us as we approach this series. And again, this is kind of an introduction to the series. The most important rule for understanding the Bible is to understand the context. Now, I'll put it another way. That means that you and I must understand the historical, the cultural, and the geographical background of every verse. I'll put it another way. Quite simply, context is king. It is king. So with that being said, let me give you two important principles for context. The first principle is this. We must address the culture. We have to address the culture. If you've ever traveled to another country, another culture, you know how difficult it can be cross-culturing things, right? So in a very similar way, I'll give you an example. If you're reading the book of Proverbs, you're going to have to travel from a mind that is a 21st century mind, a Western mind. We're going to have to travel from a technological society to a 10th century BC Middle Eastern rural society. There are going to be some things that aren't going to make sense because of culture. If you're reading the New Testament, and let's just say that you find yourself over in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to cross over into this first century AD Greco-Roman urban culture. And if you don't traverse these cultural rivers, then you're not going to understand really much of what you're reading. We've got to culturally address what we're reading. I'll give you an example. The book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you know, Ruth is a destitute widow, and she has a distant relative named Boaz. And then Boaz buys her a piece of property. Now, it's interesting, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us that when Boaz is there closing on the property that he's bought for Ruth, the man that he's buying the land from takes his sandal off and hands it to him. Now, how many of you at the closing of your house, the people that you bought it from said, hey, here you go, here's my shoe? You'd be like, you're crazy. Well, we don't. But in that culture, it makes perfect sense because it was their custom of saying, the ground which used to belong to me that I walked on, it no longer belongs to me. Now it's yours. I will give you my shoe. You may be thinking there's no way that you can discover these cultural connections on your own, but I'll go ahead and give you some great news tonight. You don't have to have been to a Bible college or a seminary to understand the proper context. Here's a simple suggestion. Pick you out a good study Bible. Use it when you're reading the Bible. Think of a study Bible as a bridge that actually helps you cross the cultural rivers so that you can understand. Now, you're like, what would be a good study Bible for me to use? I've got a few that I use and a few suggestions. The first one you can't get because they don't produce it anymore, and it's all sold out. But the Vines Expository Bible, Dr. Jerry Vines, that comes here, I've got four of them. They're all signed by him to me, so I'm not going to give you one. To me, it's the best one out there. But since you may not can get one anymore, and that's the one I use in my daily reading, I also like the MacArthur Study Bible. I also like the Jeremiah Study Bible. And don't tell anybody this, but I'll even use the ESV Study Bible. Those are, oh, I know, right? ESV, almost the Word of God. Tongue in cheek, chill out, people, all right? It's all right. If you don't use the New King James, then you can be almost there. Use the ESV. Address the culture. We have to. It makes no sense unless we do. Now, understand, there are folks that are quick to say this. Oh, you're talking about using helps. No, all you need is the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God just reveal. So that would be the equivalent of saying, you know what? I'm sick, but you know what? All I need is faith in God. I don't need doctors. I don't need medicine. I'll be healed myself. It's like the guy, you've heard the story, the guy, it was a big flood that was happening, a guy's trapped on the top of his roof, right? You've heard this, praying, oh Lord, send me deliverance, oh Lord, send me safety, oh Lord, please get me out of this flood. A guy comes by on a boat and says, hey, we're here, would you like for us? No, waiting on God to deliver me from this flood. All of a sudden the helicopter comes and says, hey, grab hold of the ladder, we're going to take you to safety. No, I'm waiting on God to deliver me. And finally, after a while, he gets upset and he says, God, what are you doing? Why won't you deliver me? And what did God say? What do you want me to do? I sent you a boat and a helicopter. No, these are helps. Get you a good study Bible. It helps you cut through all this and understand what's taking place. But here's the second important principle for context. Ask journalistic questions. A good reporter always asks the 5W questions. I'm amazed that the younger generation doesn't know this. Who, what, when, where, and why? Ask those questions when it comes to studying Scripture. The who questions. I'll give you an example. You read the book of Jonah. And God comes to Jonah and God says, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach the word of God. Preach the truth to the Ninevites so that they may turn from their wicked ways and turn to me. And Jonah's like, nope, I'll not do it. And you know the story. He runs away from God. God causes a whale, a big fish, is what it says in the New King James anyway, to swallow him. And, you know, he's floating around, you know, and anyway, it don't take you long in the belly of a fish to get right. And he throws him up on the shore and he's like, I'll go. And he goes to the Ninevites. Well, the who are the Ninevites? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians were the bitter enemies of the Israelites. The Assyrians were wicked, wicked people. The Assyrians, they would actually behead their victims and stack up their heads in piles. Or they would skin their captives alive. And so Jonah's like, I'll go anywhere but there. I don't want to go there. I don't want them to get right with you, God. I want you to send down lightning and destroy them right now. Makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. Jonah's like, well, I don't want that assignment. You understand it now because of who the Assyrians are. I'm just saying simply knowing the who of a Bible passage helps you understand a little bit better the context of it. The what questions. When you read the Bible, all of a sudden you'll come across some practices or some words that just don't make sense in our society. I'll give you an example. Psalm 1:4. Psalm 1:4 says this. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, for most of us city slickers, we don't know what chaff is. What do you mean? Long before the John Deere combines, when a farmer was there and a farmer was harvesting their wheat, right? The chaff is the thin outer husk that surrounds a kernel of wheat. And so So in the ancient world, the farmer would thresh their wheat. They would go in and they would take it with a pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air and the wind would be blowing and the kernels of grain would fall to the ground and it would blow away all the trash and all the chaff and all the things that were there. And so the psalmist is sitting there and saying, hey, look, if you're not anchored to the word of God, your life is just going to be blown away like all that stuff that gets blown away when they're threshing their wheat. You're like, well, I didn't understand that. Absolutely. Helps you understand it. The when questions. Knowing when a book is written is also very helpful. I'll give you an example. Do you know what the theme of the book of Philippians is? Do you know what the theme is? Joy. Why is it important for us to know when the book of Philippians was written? Because Paul wrote it when he was in prison. And the theme was joy. And so it gives a very weighted meaning there. So what he is saying is this, even when you find yourself shackled, even when you find yourself in unpleasant circumstances, you can still have joy because they can't take away the joy the Lord gives you. Who, what, when, where? Where? One example, Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Let me read this to you. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, these are words that Jesus gave to a church in a town or a city called Laodicea. Now, this is interesting when it comes to Laodicea. Laodicea, they had a local body of river or a local body of water, but that water was so muddy you wouldn't dare drink it. And so what they had to do is they had to aqueduct water from a better fresh water 5 miles away. And the water was very cold when it went into that aqueduct, but by the time it traveled 5 miles and it reached the city of Laodicea, it now was lukewarm. It was tepid. It didn't taste good. And so you would get water out of there and you would drink it and you're like, oh, and you would want to spit it right out of your mouth. And so when Jesus said what he said there to that church because of where they lived, they got the message very quickly. Jesus doesn't want you to be lukewarm spiritually. He'll spit you out of his mouth. He wants you to be on fire for him. He says, my God, I wish you'd even be cold. Just don't be lukewarm. And then the why questions. There are a lot of why questions to ask when it comes to interpreting scripture. I'll give you an example. Have you ever wondered why Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel? Why? Remember? A lot of the Jews were falling into this Baal false idol worship. And God tells Elijah, there's going to be a smackdown tonight. And he goes and he issues a challenge right on top of Mount Carmel, which was the holy place of Baal worship. And so Elijah's like, I challenge you. Let's see whose God is real. Let's see who God can consume this sacrifice. Let's see the living God versus gods that don't exist. And oh, by the way, you don't have to come play at my place. You can have home field advantage. And so when you understand the where, you're like, my goodness, it was pretty powerful, but even more powerful than that. And that made the victory even bigger because Elijah's God's the only one who sent fire from heaven. So you're just sitting there and you're like, all right, who are we talking about here, right? Who, what, when, where, and why? They help us to correctly understand verses in their context. And not only that, but they help us to apply the scriptures to our own lives. I'll give you a few more. Some other questions that will help. Maybe here's the way I understood it. First of all, observation. What does it say? I'm amazed at how many times we read scripture and we don't even ask, what's it saying? Observation. The second one is interpretation. What does it mean? And then the third one, application. How do I respond? We could do this all day long. Remember, the Bible is not just for information. The Bible has been given to you and I so that we may be transformed. not information, but transformation. Mark Twain, I don't think he was a Christ follower, but Mark Twain wrote these words. He said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." There's a true story that is told of a South Sea Islander, a native, who proudly displayed a Bible that had been given to him years earlier by a missionary to an American soldier that showed up there during World War II. And so he was proud to show this soldier this Bible from the missionary, and the soldier looked at the Bible with disdain and with arrogance. And the soldier said, "Oh, well, we've outgrown that sort of thing in the States." And he smiled and he stepped back. Well, the native smiled and the native said, "Well, it's a good thing that we have it here on this island, because if it weren't for this book, we'd be having you for supper tonight." It's not just for information. It's for transformation. And I'd say this, oh to God that we not be like the ones that Jesus talked about in Mark 12:24. In Mark 12:24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures are the power of God?" Just recently, we needed some batteries for the 100 remotes that we have at our house. And do you know when you go get batteries for the remote? Do you know when that happens? When you need them. Because nobody ever has extra batteries laying around for the remotes. And I don't know why we have to have all these remotes, but anyway. So I'm like, you know what? I'll just stop by Dollar General, right? Grab some batteries, don't need anything else. And so I go in and I start looking for the batteries, can't find them. I go up down one aisle, can't find them. I go to where I thought the batteries would be, still can't find them. And I'm looking around everywhere. I'm seeing a few folks walking around, making me a little scared. Still not as bad as Walmart. Now, those people really scare me there. And all of a sudden, I turned to a lady working there, and I said, "Ma'am, could you tell me, where are the batteries?" And she smiled and didn't even say a word. She smiled, and she pointed at a sign directly behind me. Batteries. And I was embarrassed, and I felt like a fool, and here I am, looking for batteries, and I'm standing right next to the batteries and didn't even know it. A friend, the Bible is standing right next to us. And in one sense, it's easy to understand. And at the very same time, it's going to take a lifetime of learning to fully interpret and apply what the Bible says. And so I'm excited about what we're going to do over the next several weeks, looking at different verses in context. I'll say this, and I know we'll run out. I wasn't even going to mention it, but we have little bookmarks that are over in our mission area over there on the other side of the coffee cafe. And on those little bookmarks, it has six what I call inductive questions that you ask when you study the Bible. It'll tell you there where we got these from. Dr. Adrian Rogers, what every Christian ought to know. So if we run out of them tonight, all you have to do is say, what are the questions that Dr. Rogers gives? Google it in what every Christian ought to know when it comes to studying the Bible. And these are so rich and they are so good. I'm just saying, guys, have a plan when it comes to studying the Word of God and remain hungry. Now, I want to go back to what I said when we started. You can write all this down. You can agree or disagree with what I've said. You can think it's a waste of time, or you can think, man, this is going to be great. There are some of you that are looking forward to this because you're like, I'm so waiting for him to deal with a particular verse so he can agree with me how others have it wrong. It'll be interesting when we get there, won't it? But none of that matters until you sit down and you start opening it up and you start reading Well, Pastor, where would you start? I don't know. Pick you a good spot. John's a pretty good place. Should know something about that by now. And just start jumping in the Word of God. And jumping in. Here's what I know. I walk down that hallway tonight, and that young mama is sitting out there with that little bitty baby boy. Guess what? He's going to be hungry again. Sunday, he's going to be hungry again. He's never going to get full. I got a 17-year-old. It still has yet to happen. So my prayer for me and my prayer for you is, oh God, may it be that way with me when it comes to the bread of your word. May I not get enough.
This is Pastor Stephen Kyle, and I would like to thank you for listening to this week's episode of Unchangeable Truth. We would always love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ, so feel free to shoot us an email at podcast@highlandpark.org. That's HILANDPARK.org. The purpose of this broadcast is to help you fall more in love with Jesus Christ and your faith to grow as you consistently find yourself in the Word of God. If you ever find yourself in Panama City, please feel free to stop by and worship with us in person at 2611 Highway 231 North. May God bless you, and we look forward to you joining us again.